This morning I talked about the atonement of Christ and the necessity of the death of Christ on the cross in order for our sins to be forgiven. And I pointed out this morning that the thing that provoked me into preaching that lesson was the movie of Mel Gibson entitled The Passion of the Christ. And this movie picture that has been produced has once again raised the question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus of Nazareth? And many among the left-leaning media were preaching that the movie was troubling, were preaching that the movie was even anti-Semitic. And Mel Gibson, who financed and produced the $30 million movie, and it's made more money now, I mean, it's made $70 million the last I heard, and who co-wrote the script, denies all this. He says it's not, but it is not anti-Semitic. It is not meant to cause people to hate Jews. Mel Gibson even capitulated to the mob who pressured him to remove the volatile subtitle that reflects the sentiment of the Jews, which are recorded by the Hebrew Matthew, when he said the people cried out, "His blood be on us and upon our children." And he even took that out, and by the way, that was a statement written by a Hebrew, Matthew, also known as Levi, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25. So Mel was not trying to, at least in his own speech, was not trying to provoke anti-Semitism, but he was trying to present a historical narrative, at least as he saw it, of the death of Christ. And as I watched the movie, some people have asked me what I thought of it, and as I watched the movie, obviously Mel is a Catholic, he is a traditionalist, he's probably even further right to that than Jerry Mattakis is, who I debated a few months ago. But in the film, Mel's devotion to Mary is brought out in the fact that all the apostles call Mary Mother. That's how they address her mother. And of course, that is a very Catholic sentiment. But other than that, that's probably the most egregious, the most offensive thing in the film as far as I could see. There may have been some other things that I missed, but overall the film was okay. And somebody said, well, what percent or about how much of it was accurate? I would put down that about 75% of it was true, maybe a little bit less, but it wasn't 100% accurate. Mel took a lot of license on some things, added some things, took away some things. And of course, I didn't expect anything less. He's Hollywood. I mean, I don't expect this guy to present to us a biblical case, the case that is revealed to us in the scriptures. However, I do believe that what Mel did in adding to and maybe embellishing on this, Mel does prove one thing. He made the comment in one of his interviews that the Holy Ghost was working through me on this film. And I believe the very fact that he embellishes on the film or embellishes upon the story would be a sure indication that the Holy Spirit was not working with Mel Gibson. The Holy Spirit does not cause people to write and to say things that are contrary to what has been revealed. It does not tend to encourage people to embellish upon the apostolic testimony that we have in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does not work that way today anyway. The Holy Spirit is not enabling anybody to write or to speak anything that is in addition to what the Word of God has revealed. And so the additions that Mel has in this story and the embellishments that he has in this story, I think, is somewhat can be presented as evidence that he was not being guided by the Holy Spirit when he did the movie. Now, we all know that he went out of his way to give an accurate description of the scourging and the crucifixion of Jesus. And I found this probably to be, when I say enjoyable, I don't mean it in the sense of a delightful way, but I really did think it was worthwhile to see something about what a scourging would be like. I had studied this in the past, so I was not surprised at what took place. We had a lesson a few months ago with Brother Roberts, who got a scourge, and he hit the board, and everybody jumped out of their teeth, and I think a little car back there, every time they hit it, you were saying he was jumping, you know, so Connor sure felt it. But we had an idea of the scourging from that illustration there, but I do believe that seeing this on the film and seeing all this would really, it would really burn into our minds what a scourging is like. And I do think that being so far removed from that type of punishment, that the film will serve a purpose with that. I believe also the crucifixion was very vivid. The way they did it and what they did in the end, breaking the legs of the criminals who were there, all that I think was pretty accurate as far as the scriptures was concerned, and I do commend the movie for that and for him trying to get that as good as he could. Like I said, about 75% of the movie was what I would see would be accurate to the New Testament. And however, the question that has been raised by unbelievers is this, and this is what I want to talk about tonight. The question that has been raised and that I want to deal with is, do the New Testament writings that Mel Gibson claimed to get most of his movie from, do the New Testament writings contain an accurate account of what happened? Modernists tell us that it does not. Modernists tell us that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were distorting the facts. They say that these men fashioned their accounts into the molds of their own theological agendas in a defensive effort to placate pagan Rome. In other words, they said that what these men did was write a defense of Christianity, distorting the facts, making the Jews look as bad as they possibly could in order to make Rome like them, in order to get Rome, if you will, off their case. This was the accusation made by Joe Makem in the Newsweek article, Who Killed Jesus? And you can get this online if you want the email, the online address, I can give it to you. And I don't know what Mr. Machen's qualifications are, but here's what he said with regard to the integrity of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is what I want to deal with tonight. Not the movie, because the movie's Hollywood. I want to deal with the integrity of these writers. Were they telling the truth? Did they present truth, or did they embellish it? Did they distort the facts to build their own case? And here's what he said. He said, but the Bible can be a problematic source. Though countless believers take it as the immutable Word of God, Scripture is not always a faithful record of historical events. The Bible is the product of human authors who are writing in particular times and places with particular points to make and visions to advance. He goes on in another part of the article, says, the writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John shaped their narrative several decades after Jesus' death to attract converts and to make their young religion, understood by many Christians to be a faction of Judaism, attractive to as broad as an audience as possible. So in other words, they didn't care about the facts. They wrote in order to advance their cause. They wrote in order to attract new converts. But they weren't interested in the facts. They did not write an historical narrative. And that's in essence what they're saying. And that's the accusations that are made. And so this is what I want to deal with tonight. Because Machen and these others who are attacking the New Testament writings, what they're trying to tell us is, and what they're saying this all for, is that the Jews are not responsible for the death of Jesus. That is a myth. That is not true, they would say. And this is a distortion that was created by the gospel writers in order to advance their cause. But let's look at the historical reality. Let's just kind of examine some things to see what exactly the scriptures reveal on this issue. First of all, it's important to understand that the prophets, it's not just the New Testament writers that reveal to us that the Jews rejected the Messiah, but the Old Testament writers predicted this very thing. The Old Testament prophets looked into the future and saw that the Jews would turn away from their Messiah. In the Psalms, for example, in Psalms 118 and verse 22, the psalmist said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is a messianic psalm. And in this psalm, he talks about this stone rejected by the builders, but which became the cornerstone, which is among the most important, if not the most important, stone of the building. Now, Jesus himself declared that the fulfillment of this was effected when the Jewish people rejected him. Look at what's in Matthew 21 and consider the words of the Lord here. And we're going to be doing some reading tonight, so please bear with us. And if you have a Bible, open it up and follow along if you can. But if not, then please listen carefully. Jesus said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to vine growers to receive his produce. The vine grower took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief Pharisees, our chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus' own words were that the Jews would reject him, and he said that this rejection was in keeping with this prophecy found in the Psalms. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus' own people rejected him. That is the message of the Gospels. John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "He came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him." And as a result of this rejection, the kingdom of God will be taken away from them. The rights of citizenship, the rights of being the sons of God, would be taken away from the nation of Israel and be given to another people, a people producing fruit of it. And this people would become a spiritual nation. This people would become the children of Abraham, not because they could trace their physical lineage back to Abraham, but because they were individuals of faith like Abraham. Paul speaks of this, if you will, in Galatians chapter 3 and 26, when he writes to Jews and Gentiles, but he tells them who the children of Abraham are. He says, beginning of verse 26, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, or descendants, and heirs according to the promise." Those who are Abraham's seed are not those who trace their lineage back to Abraham through the flesh, but those who believe in the Christ, those who accept the stone of stumbling, the rejected stone, which has become the chief cornerstone. And all those who accept that stone, that Christ, will become the children of Abraham and are the children of Abraham. And at the conclusion of this letter, listen to what Paul calls these children of Abraham, these spiritual children. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, he refers to them as being the Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God today? It is not the nation of Israel over there in Jerusalem or over there in the land of Palestine. It's Christians. We are the Israel of God. Those who have embraced Christ, because the physical nation, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 21, they rejected the Son. They put the Son out. They rejected the Father's overtures to love to accept Him and to do what was needed. And God has given the kingdom, God has given the right of citizenship over to another people, the people who are known as Christians today. The Apostle Peter also speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there, if you will, and read with me beginning in verse 4. In 1 Peter beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God." You remember that? Rejected by men. That's Psalms. And that's a reference to that Psalm. He goes on and he says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for those who believe, this precious value then is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter was writing this to people who had come to the living stone, the stone that had been rejected by the builders. Christ Jesus, who was rejected by his own people. Those who have come to him, those who embraced him, are now part of this family. And let me say to you, in the very beginning, most of those who embraced Christianity were the Jews. Okay, it was about 10 years that the Gentiles, before the Gentiles were even permitted to come in by God. So the Jews had a head start, and in the beginning, the church was made up entirely of Hebrews, who were part of what we call the remnant of God. So regarding the Old Testament prophets, they foretold that the nation would reject their stone, that God would give them a stone, the nation would reject it, dismiss it, but God would make the stone the chief cornerstone. And so the Old Testament prophets predicted the rejection of Christ. But let's go back and look at some other scriptures. God told the prophet Isaiah during his preaching that the heart of the nation would become hardened by the teaching that he was doing. And this is interesting because even though the nation would become hardened by the preaching, guess what God told Isaiah to do? Preach. He said, keep on preaching. And God knew that this preaching would be the cause of their hard heart. The people had no intention of listening. They had no desire to know. And so God gives him a commission to preach and to turn the people, to preach a message that would hopefully return the people to the way of the Lord. And you can read about this in chapter 6 and verse 9. When he says, he said to Isaiah, go tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, and then render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord? And he answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. So he gives him the commission. In verse 8, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here I am, send me. Then do this. How long until everything is just ruined? In other words, he was to preach until the people's heart was so hardened that everything, you know, that they would just reject everything. Well, it's interesting that when we come to the New Testament, that Jesus himself declares that this hardening process of the Jews continued on even into his day. And that his preaching accomplished the same thing that Isaiah's preaching did to the people of Israel. Turn if you will to Matthew 13, because in this chapter here, we find Jesus referring back to this Isaiah 6 prophecy. In fact, let me just say now that this Isaiah 6 prophecy is actually the most quoted Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament. Okay? It's quoted more places and referred to in more places than any other Old Testament verse. And this is how significant this particular prophecy is with regard to the hardness of heart of the people. Beginning in chapter 13, and beginning in chapter 13, verse 13, the scripture says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, so Jesus has been speaking in parables. The disciples said in verse 10, why do you speak this way? And Jesus is now telling them. He says in verse 14, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Isaiah speaks of the hardness of heart. Jesus speaks of it here and says it is still going on in his day. He would speak in parables, and he knew that his parables would make a division between the people, that there would be some people who would use these parables as an excuse to harden their hearts toward him. And while there were others, like the apostles, when they heard the parables, they would go to the Lord and say, what are you talking about? And you know, that's the difference between a hard-hearted person and a person with a good and honest heart. The good and honest heart wants to know what's being said. And they look for the answers. Like Jesus said, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. That's what the apostles were doing. They heard the parables. They didn't understand. But they came to the Lord and said, what are you talking about? And why are you doing this? And Jesus said, to make a distinction. I'm doing this because the people's hearts are hard and these parables made their hearts harder. It reveals more and more of their true character, their more and more of their real desire of who they want to please. Jesus spoke in parables for that reason. And again, he brings out the fact that the heart of the nation as a whole was hardened toward him. The Lord talked about this. He talked about that in the chapter we looked at earlier in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21, he talks about it here. In Matthew 13, Jesus spoke about the hardness of heart of the people toward him. Isaiah again speaks of the people's unwillingness to hear. When in his messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, he starts off by saying, who has believed our message? Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah again spoke of the people were not listening. You see, the prophets said the people would not listen. This is not something that just happened. God foresaw it and God predicted it. That the people who he called his own people would not accept the Messiah. So the Jews had this in the Old Testament. I mean, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And I guarantee you that the Jews who embraced Christ would have looked back at these prophecies and understood this. Because they had seen their brethren. Here they were accepting Jesus and wondering, why weren't they accepting them? Why weren't their brethren accepting them? And then reading these prophecies and understanding why. Because the heart of this people was dull. God predicted it would happen. And though it were sad and though it grieved them, they understood. Isaiah talks about this unwillingness. And Jesus refers to this prophecy as well. And points out its fulfillment in his day. Look at well to John 12. Because here the Lord refers to Isaiah chapter 53. But look what he says beginning in verse 37. This is John 12 beginning in verse 37. But though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Notice, this fulfills that. And then he says, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and not heal them. And this is a reference to Isaiah 6. He quotes both of these verses here. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Because for fear they would put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So it was foretold in the Old Testament prophets that Israel would not believe in Messiah. It was foretold in Isaiah, specifically, that their hearts would be hard, that they would not believe the report. It was told that even though they saw the arm of the Lord, even though they saw the power of Jesus, they would not believe the report. So we talk about the New Testament being anti-Semitic because it presents this poor picture of the Jews and Jesus. Then what about the Old Testament? It produces the same picture. The Old Testament predicts the same thing that the New Testament says happened. So it's not just a New Testament problem. It's an Old Testament problem. When I say a problem, I mean for the Jews. Because if they don't want to accept what the New Testament says, then how can they accept this? They have the same problem with the Old Testament scriptures which say this would happen. Now, of course, not every first century Jew was rebellious. Not every first century Jew had the disposition that they rejected the Christ. In his writings in Romans, Paul actually says that this hardening was a partial hardening. In other words, this is Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, that not all of Israel had hardened their heart against the Lord, but a great number did. A great number did. And the punishment for this rebellion against God by the majority of the people was realized in the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in about AD 70. And Jesus also predicted this as well. Look, if you will, to Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 22, beginning of verse 1, and hear the word of the Lord as he spoke about the rejection of the of Israel to his message. And he says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And he again sent out the slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set fire to their city. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. And then he says, go out and invite, he says. Go out and invite to the highways and invite those who are there to the wedding feast. And the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But notice here that the scriptures reveal to us that the result of the people's rejection of the king's invitation was that their city would be destroyed. Do you think the Jews who heard that in the first century lost the significance of that? It's unlikely. It's funny that sometimes the enemies of Jesus showed more insight into what Jesus said than the apostles. They understood very often what the apostles failed to understand. But there's other scriptures where Jesus spoke about the destruction of the city as a result of their turning away from him and rejection of him. Turn to Matthew 23 and verse 34. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge. This is verse 34 of 23. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you from now on, until you will not see me again, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And they said to him, do you not see all these things? Upon me, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And so the apostles on this occasion understood what Jesus said. Your house is left desolate. They walk out and they say, look at all these wonderful buildings. And Jesus said, it's all going to be torn down. But why? In this context, why would it be torn down? Because of their rejection of the Christ. Because of their rejection of Christ. Only a remnant of the physical descendants of Jacob would accept the Messiah. The rest would reject them. This is an historical fact. It's taught in the New Testament, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Christians don't need to be apologetic about this. We don't want to tiptoe on eggs and wonder, are we going to hurt somebody's feelings? This is an historical fact. Historical facts can't be changed. I know people like to revise things and like to reinterpret and put spins on things. But we should not be apologetic. It's an historical fact that the descendants of Jacob, out of those descendants, only a remnant would accept the Christ. Now, had the New Testament writings been written to incite people to hate Jews, they would hardly have represented the hero of the narratives as being a Jew. Think about the absurdity of this. Who is the hero of the Gospels? A Jewish carpenter. Jesus of Nazareth, who is declared to be the Son of God. Had the writings of the apostles and prophets been anti-Semitic, they would not have represented the apostles as being Jewish people. All of them Jewish people. Picked out from the tribes of Israel, loyal to the law. Had the gospel writers been intended to write things that cause people to hate the Jews, they would not have presented the case the way they did. The hero was Jesus. The first spokesman for him were all Jewish people. No, the writings were not meant to cause anybody to hate Jews. In fact, the Jewish people were actually the main heroes of the story as well as the main culprits, and they were the culprits because it was the Jews who wanted him put to death, but they were the heroes because they were the ones who spread the gospel. So they had it both ways. It's the height of folly to suggest the scriptures entertain any bias against the Jews, contrary to what the liberals want us to believe. It's silly. It's foolishness. The book of Hosea stresses the fervent love the Lord had for his people in spite of their progressive unfaithfulness. And he predicted the destruction of the people. But that's not anti-Semitic. It was a Hebrew who talked about it. And there were devout Jews in the first century who were looking for the consolation of Israel. There was Elizabeth, there was Zacharias, there was Joseph, there was Mary, there was the Bethlehem shepherds, there was Simon and Anna, Simeon and Anna, the Lord's early disciples. And there were notable leaders who were looking for the Messiah, who are heroes of the story. Nicodemus. The Gospels were not written to call people to despise the Jewish race. Very silly. You know, I have a statement here, and I don't know how true it is. The man who gave it is probably a man who's in a position to know more than I do about it, but he makes the comment here that those of Jerusalem and Judea and the vast number of Israelites in the region of Jordan flocked to hear John the Baptizer, which of course is found in the Bible. He goes on and says, it is estimated at the time of Stephen's death in Acts 7:42 or 54 that there were about 20,000 converts to Christ in Jerusalem. And then he says the estimates of the population of the city itself range from 50,000 to 100,000. Now, again, I'm not sure how he came up with that. But there's a lot of people who were Christians in Jerusalem, and all of them being Jews. All of them being Jews. You know, if the teaching of the early church was so anti-Semitic, why did it have such an impact upon Jewish people? Think about it. If the gospel taught us to hate Italians, would an Italian ever become a Christian? If the gospel taught us to hate Irishmen, would any Irishman ever become a Christian? No. I mean, if the gospel taught to hate anybody, those who are hated would not become Christians. They would reject it and hate it. And yet we see in the early church was filled with Jewish people. They never understood the gospel is teaching them to hate their own people. It's absurd. It's silly. And we ought to stand up against this and tell people how silly it is. The charge has been made that for nearly 2,000 years, Christians have persecuted Jewish people on the ground they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. That's the charge that's been made. And even Bill O'Reilly, who I like to listen to sometimes, the no spin guy, even he knows how to spin the story whenever it suits him. And he really spent the story in one of his recent articles that he wrote on February the 19th. He wrote, for thousands of years, Jews have been treated with brutality and disrespect, often by the followers of Jesus. Now, let me just say something. This allegation is entirely irresponsible. And we who are Christians ought to be angry at such allegations. And we ought to protest, because in the first place, Christians are not angry about the death of Jesus. It's the death of Jesus that caused us to be saved. We're not angry. What would cause us to be angry at something that was so unnecessary for our salvation? Christians are not angry at those who put Jesus to death. They are thankful for the death of Christ. They are thankful that an evil event turned out to be such a good thing. But they are not those who hate the fact that Jesus was killed, because they knew it had to happen. Somebody had to do it. But in the second place, any reasonable person ought to know that a people can formally identify themselves with a movement without actually embracing its principles. Many, many people who have claimed an allegiance to Jesus without being genuinely committed to his cause and his teaching have perpetrated evil in his name. And the Catholic Church is one of the biggest culprits when it comes to the crusades that were done. But let me tell you, much atrocities have been committed by Protestant reformers as well. Just go back and study the history of Calvin and Luther and some of those guys and look at the evil they did in the name of Jesus Christ. No body of people can go to the scriptures and take from the scriptures when just read without prejudice and say, we must hate anybody. It's not fair. The scriptures teach us to love our enemies. The scriptures teach us to turn the other cheek. The scriptures teach us to want the salvation of all men. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, indicates that when he said, my heart's desire for them is for their salvation. for somebody to say Christians have persecuted Jews for 2,000 years because they put to death Jesus is absurd. And we ought to just protest it, and we ought to say, prove it. And we ought to say, just because somebody calls himself a Christian, does that make them so? What is a Christian? And make a distinction between the Catholic Church, if you must, or Calvinist, if you must, or other Reformation, if you must, and what the Scriptures teach. But no Christian ever put to death another Jew because Jesus commanded it. Because Jesus never commanded such a thing. He never led a man to do any such atrocity as this. No body of men is responsible for what their ancestors have done. My ancestors had slaves in Texas. I'm not responsible for what they did. Some of you, probably, some of your ancestors probably persecuted the Irish when they came over here. I forgive you. We're not responsible for what our families did in the past. We're only responsible for what we have done now. The Scriptures teach that. In Ezekiel chapter 18, that the Son is not going to be held accountable for what the Father has done. Yes, we may suffer consequences of our Father's foolishness, but we're not responsible for their deeds. Therefore, the Jews today are not responsible for the death of Jesus. You cannot blame them. They're not the guilty ones. Their guilt today lies only with the same guilt that other men who don't believe in Christ have. That they've rejected the Messiah in their own life. But they are not the ones responsible for putting them to death. And for us to hate a people because of what their ancestors did is just wrong. And you don't get that from the Word of God. You just don't get it there. And when people come along and say you do, then have them prove it. Don't let people get away with saying things that are wrong. Challenge them and point out to them the Word of God teaches nothing of that sort. In fact, the Word of God teaches us that we're not to take up a sword, and that the kingdom of God is not of such that the people of God go out and try to make a distinction between the tares and the wheat. Remember that parable? The enemy sowed the tares in the field, and the Christians or the people of God came and said, or the servants of God came and said, do you want us to make a distinction to, you know, take them out? And the Father said, leave them alone. Let them grow up together, and I will make the division at the end of time. It is not up to us now to do that kind of thing. And yet men have done that through the years, at various occasions, against the will of God. Did the Jews of the first century kill Jesus? Yes, they did. But they were not alone. It is interesting that when we read closely the New Testament Scriptures, we find out that the Roman officials were very, very guilty of this as well. In fact, turn to what Peter says about this. Peter is very clear that the Romans had a responsibility in this evil event too. In Acts chapter 2, in speaking about this, he says, verse 23, talking about Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan, and Son of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The word godless here is from a Greek word that literally means without the law. Lawless men. The Gentiles were the ones who nailed him to the cross. Yes, the Jews coerced them, and the Jews put the thumbscrews on Pilate to kind of force his hand. But Pilate showed no moral courage, and Pilate was guilty, and the Gentiles who nailed his hands to the cross are guilty. Let me just say, who nailed him to the cross? In the true sense, we could say all of us did. Because what put him there? Our sins put him there. That's who put him on the cross. Our sins put him on the cross. And if only one person in the world were a sinner, he would have gone to the cross to save that one person. That's how much he loves mankind. And the sad thing about all this is that so many people for whom Christ died will turn him away, will reject the invitation of the Father, and reject it and reject it and reject it until the Father will no longer offer anymore. You know, It's tragic indeed that many people will view the passion of the Christ and weep. It is emotional. Bring tissues if you go. Many people will go to this and weep, not realizing that they still retain the guilt for Jesus' death by virtue of the fact that they are not forgiven of their sins. And like I said this morning, to some degree we can use this occasion to talk to people about the forgiveness of sins and who will Jesus forgive. Let us not let this opportunity go past. Let us speak out against the things that are wrong, of course, and when people critical of the fact that the Jews are the ones who put him to death through the hands of Osman, let's say it's historical, we can't change that. But let us emphasize the fact that that Jesus' death, this sad affair they see visualized on the screen, is of no value to them if they do not accept Jesus and if they do not turn to him in Jesus' own way. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." There are many people in this world who do not believe, and there are many believers who will not be baptized. They'll weep what they see on the film, on the cinema, and yet they remain in their sins. And that is what makes me saddest. That is what makes me very sad. And I weep for this. And I pray for the salvation of those in the world who they reject the Christ. We all have family members who we want to be saved. We all know people that we want to go to heaven. Let us reach out to them. Let us talk to our friends who've seen this film. Let us ask them, what does this mean to you? What significance does the death of Christ have to you? And challenge their thinking along this line. And point out to them that Jesus went to the cross for their sins. And by the way, for those of you who want to know, the film actually starts off quoting part of Isaiah 53, quoting the fact that he died for our sins. So in the very beginning, it reminds us of that very fact. And let us remind them of that as well. And let us encourage them to believe in the raised Christ, that he was put to death as a blasphemer, but he was raised from the dead. He's proving himself to be the Son of God, worthy of our faith, worthy of our devotion. Who put Jesus to death? We did. The Jews nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. But it was because of our sins that it happened. We have no right to hate anybody, do we? Since he died because of us. And let us not hate anyone, but love all men and encourage all men to have faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to him. And if you have never obeyed the gospel, let me encourage you today to do so. Do not make the suffering of Christ for you for nothing. If you're here today, you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, why not respond as we stand and sing the song?